Al Jazeera called on the International Criminal Court, the ICC, to identify those who were directly involved in Abu Aqila's assassination and to bring charges against them. Rodney Dixon said, "We're making a request for an investigation that leads to charges being brought and those responsible being prosecuted." Shirin Abu Aqila was shot in the head and murdered by Israeli army on 11th of May while she was covering the raid in the Jenin refugee camp in the occupied West Bank. At the time of her assassination, the 51-year-old Palestinian journalist was wearing easily recognizable press attire. Multiple investigations by independent organizations and media outlets have already concluded that Abu Aqila was deliberately shot by the Israeli military. Following long denial, the Israeli military finally admitted in September that Abu Aqila might have accidentally been killed by Israeli fire directed towards suspects identified as Palestinian resistance fighters. Numerous witnesses and inquiries into the incident have also disputed the Zionist regime's claim, saying there were no Palestinian fighters around when the murder took place. Meanwhile, the Tehran-based Kayhan International has also covered the same story. Al Jazeera spent 6 months investigating the incident and gathering eyewitness statements and accounts, video footage and other material to hand over to the International Criminal Court at The Hague. None of it has been made public. Recently, Al Jazeera aired a documentary that showed how Abu Aqila and other journalists wearing protective helmets and bulletproof vests marked with the word press came under fire. The network's request follows a complaint submitted to the International Criminal Court, the ICC, by Shirin Abu Aqila's family in September, together with the Palestinian Press Syndicate and the International Federation of Journalists, the IFJ. The International Criminal Court, the ICC, decided in 2021 that it has jurisdiction over occupied West Bank. An investigation by the non-governmental organization Forensic Architecture and the Ramallah-based human rights organization Al-Haq in September found that Abu Aqila and her colleagues were explicitly targeted despite being identifiable as members of the press. According to their investigation, the source of the gunfire that martyred Shirin Abu Aqila was a Zionist army marksman in an armored vehicle. Contrary to statements by the occupying Israeli regime that said Abu Aqila was killed during a battle between Palestinian gunmen and Israeli soldiers, the organizations also found that there were no shots fired from Palestinian fighters and no armed Palestinians present in the area in the moments leading up to Abu Aqila's killing. The investigators found once she was shot, the Israeli marksman continued to shoot at those trying to help Abu Aqila, deliberately preventing her from receiving medical treatment. The FBI opened a probe into the assassination of Shirin Abu Aqila last month. In response, the Israeli War Minister Benny Gantz said on Twitter, "Israel will not cooperate with the FBI investigation, calling the investigation a grave mistake." The White House denied any knowledge of the FBI investigation. The English website of the Al Jazeera television network has also covered the same story. The United States has voiced opposition to Al Jazeera's push to ensure accountability at the International Criminal Court, the ICC, for the assassination of journalist Shirin Abu Aqila, who was shot by Israeli military in the occupied West Bank earlier this year. Hours after the network submitted a request to the Hague-based International Criminal Court on Tuesday, 6th of December, to investigate and prosecute those responsible for the assassination of the Palestinian-American journalist, the U.S. State Department said it rejects the move. State Department spokesperson Ned Price told reporters, "We oppose it in this case." Washington has long stood against Palestinian-led efforts to take up Israeli abuses with international bodies, including the United Nations and the International Criminal Court, the ICC. When asked about Al Jazeera's request to the court, Ned Price said, "We maintain our long-standing objections to the ICC's investigation into the Palestinian situation. The ICC should focus on its core mission, and that core mission is of serving as a court of last resort in punishing and deterring atrocity crimes." Shirin Abu Akleh's assassination spurred worldwide condemnation and demands for justice. The Israeli regime, which human rights groups charge with imposing a system of apartheid on the Palestinians, receives $3.8 billion in U.S. security assistance every year. On Tuesday, State Department spokesman Ned Price reiterated a U.S. call for accountability in the case. He noted, "We said consistently that this needs to be investigated and that ultimately it needs to culminate in accountability. We continue to have conversations with our Israeli counterparts about the importance of accountability." But when pressed about opposition to the International Criminal Court's involvement in the case, given that Israeli authorities have ruled out a criminal investigation into the assassination of the Palestinian-American journalist, Ned Price said, "Accountability in this context relates to general procedures by the Israeli military to ensure protections for non-combatants." In September, after the Israeli military admitted that one of its soldiers murdered Shirin Abu Akleh, Washington scaled back its calls for accountability, urging instead an Israeli review of its military rules of engagement to mitigate civilian harm, a demand that was explicitly rejected by the Israeli leadership. Previously, the Biden administration had rejected calls for an independent investigation into the assassination, insisting that Israel is able to investigate allegations of misconduct by its military forces. Numerous U.S. legislators, including some staunch Israeli supporters, had called on Washington to launch its own investigation into the case.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. A very warm welcome to The Last Savior. This is IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Zainab Askari. And today in our studio, we have with us very special guest, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a great pleasure to me.
Living in a world where everyone wants to enjoy human rights and everyone wants to enjoy justice, there's no hope because injustice is seen everywhere. But there's a hope given in Islamic sources by the Islamic government. Yes, we're discussing about that with Dr. Ali Alavi.
Yes, we're talking about a Mahdi utopia, that is an ideal and inshallah real city, or let's say nation or government, that will happen by the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And as we said, that some believe that it is an imaginary concept, but it will definitely happen. And we actually pinpointed some of the evidences that some issues were difficult for us to believe, but later on, due to the passage of time, we understood that, okay, they can happen even. Sometime, in case we were covering some of the narrations, it was very difficult for us to know that before the advent of Mom, people could contact each other by some, let's say, vehicles or some equipments. So now it is quite understandable that it is possible by mobile phones, or let's say, by different means of communication, people can even see and talk to each other.
Yeah.
So I want to say that What we are talking about, inshallah, will definitely happen, and this is the wish and will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He will inherit the world. So we said that one of the characteristics of this Mahdi of Utopia was the ruler himself, an infallible ruler, and he had some specific characteristics. He's selfless, without any arrogance, without any anger, without any...
He is free from
any defect. And he's a person that, inshallah, will make the whole ummah, the whole world united and unified. And he's not going to rule over a certain group of people and nations, but he's going to be the leader of the whole world.
Well, Dr. Alawi, talking so much about the Islamic government, talking so much about the characteristics of the ruler himself, can we say, like, since we mostly focused on that he would be providing justice, there would be no discrimination in his government when there would be both Muslims or non-Muslims, and if we see Muslims committing a crime or a sin and non-Muslims towards non-Muslims, and do you think Imam Mahdi would punish Muslims for their sin or crime that they committed towards the non-Muslim or not, because they are Muslims?
There is a wrong misconception on the arrival of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Some believe that, okay, Imam comes and is starting just to kill people or to bring justice. Look, justice by itself is not going to happen by kill or massacre. Justice comes with a culture. Actually, justice comes with the blessings of the person who is going to establish it. Or justice comes actually to be fair, even among those, whether they are Muslim or non-Muslims. We have seen this in the behavior of Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he was going to judge between, let's say, a Muslim and non-Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
He kept justice. He didn't, go to, let's say, support a person who was Muslim just because he was Muslim. No.
Exactly. So since this, he is his son, and we won't be seeing the contrary.
Yeah, the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, all of them are Nurun Wahid. They are all the same light.
Yeah.
So in case whatever the Holy Prophet did, the Imam Ali alayhi salam actually did in one way or other.
Yeah.
So they are all doing one thing. I mean, they are not going to, in case we want to judge Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we can judge him based on what Imam Ali alayhi salam did.
Wow.
See?
So we already have the...
Yes, we cannot see any contradiction in the actions and behaviors of Ahlul Bayt, in the conduct of Ahlul Bayt.
So we have the evidences of the conduct.
They are all based on Quranic teachings and true Muhammad and Islam.
Yes, we'll discuss more on that after a short break, dear listeners. Stay tuned.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior. I'm with Dr. Ali Adavi, and we're discussing about the Mahdi of Utopia. Well, we were discussing about the characteristics of Islamic government.
Yeah. In Islamic government, we actually referred to a part of it in our previous session, that there is no similar government like the government that Imam alayhi salam brings.
All right.
In the time that people lived before the arrival of Imam.
Mm-hmm.
Even if there are some Muslim countries.
Yes.
So, even if they are even act upon the Islamic, let's say, rulings and laws. Because the one who actually here implements is the infallible Imam. Even we, at the time of the Qaiba, the cultation of Imam alayhi salam, the deputy of Imam actually is implementing the rules. So definitely there is a difference when Imam alayhi salam, he himself is there to act and to implement the rules of Islam.
Yes.
So we want to say that whatever will come, inshallah, from the laws and rulings does not have any similarity in previous, let's say, governments at the end of the time, let's say, Akhir Zaman, that he is going to come, inshallah. And the relationship between the people and the imam, the leader of the society, is very good. And even the relationship between the people themselves is in, a, let's say, comprehensive unity. And people are highly unified with each other.
All right.
And this is what actually Islam has come to unite people towards the way of God. And people will ignore all the discrepancies and differences that they had had. For example, even the beliefs at the time,
yeah.
they are not going to attach to the beliefs that they had earlier.
Yes.
Or to the, let's say, races, to the different problems and, let's say, discrepancies that they had with the classes, with the nations, with the geography, with
yes.
their, let's say, religions that they were practicing before that.
Yes.
And even the differences of languages.
Okay.
There would be a unified, let's say, language among all the people.
All right. So there's no difference in the language?
Definitely.
Wow.
Yeah. So all of them will be put aside and all of them will actually act under the flag of Islam. And they are all submissive to the rules of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is that unified universal government that with one just governor and one just leader, inshallah, will implement the Islamic rulings in the sense that was brought up by the Holy Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Basically, keeping a perfect human, insan al-kamil,
yes.
as the leader of the ummah, as the leader of, as the successor of God on the scene of the earth, under the curtain of occultation is to reach to such a, let's say, ideal utopia. So all of these expectations, all of these awaitings is just to reach to this utopia because it cannot happen by ordinary people.
Okay.
So it requires a person like an infallible imam to come and to give this gift to the people. So
right.
the government of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will have such characteristics.
All right. One of the main characteristics of this Islamic government is justice we have been mentioning so far. And this definitely needs some more explanation. So
yeah.
I would want you to go with that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
The Last Savior.
We're waiting for you to be by your side.
The question comes in my mind. What next?
What next?
The final victory.
There are references to a person who will come as the savior of mankind.
I know he's one of the Ahlul Bayt and the last one, and he's going to change the world.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior. This is IRIB English Radio. We are with Dr. Ali Alavi. You were going to talk about justice.
Yeah. One of the characteristics of, let's say, one of the outstanding characteristics of the Mahdi utopia is justice.
All right.
That is, the government of Imam Ali Salam will give justice to the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
From the day one of this creation, from the day one, the concept of justice was something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted his prophets and his successors on the earth to work on till today. And it
yes.
will happen, inshallah, at the end of the time. And all the thinkers, Islamic thinkers, all the wise people, hukama, and also the wise people of the societies
mm-hmm.
from different religions, they actually were focusing on this important concept. And it has been actually talked about in different aspects and dimensions, from a believing, let's say, dimension to a religious one, to jurisprudential and even social aspects of justice. It has been talked about a lot in even Al-Quran and Sunnah, the Holy Book, and even the conduct of the Ahlul Bayt, the Prophet of God and Ahlul Bayt. So this becomes one of the key features of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam government. He's going to establish justice on the scene of earth. Look, dear sister, all of the prophets of God,
Yes.
As I said, from Adam, from day one. They came to this world to establish justice. So to what extent were they actually successful to actually put it, they defined it, they had it in mind, and they had even the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with them. They, some of them in their books, some of them in their words. So they had it from the day one.
Yeah.
But to what extent they were able to actually establish it, it's something that, what we call it, iqama. Iqama means establishment. So those even prophets that worked in iqama, and to a good extent they were successful.
Successful.
They showed something, the beauties of that justice to the people. But the perfect sample of justice will show itself at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Right, and because they have been enemies in history always.
Exactly.
Who had been interrupting the work of the prophets or making a barrier in their way.
As I said, from day one, Satan started to tempt the sons of Adam till today.
Yeah.
And what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells his prophet, he says that, لَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسُلَنَا بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ وَأَنْزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْمِيزَانِ لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ, to establish justice among the people. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent all the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't say that, I send them to make you just worship. He said, no, I send them to establish justice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't say that, I sent all of the prophets to, let's say, to practice this, practice that, to work on your rituals. No, to bring justice.
All right.
That's why that all the prophets were asked to bring up people to rise for justice. You see, all the prophets of God, those who didn't have power, at least guided people and wanted people to stand up for the sake of justice.
Yeah.
Do something. لِيَقُومَ النَّاسِ بِالْقِسْطِ. So this was the conduct of all the prophets, and inshallah, justice in its perfect form will be seen at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Inshallah, we expect that time to be coming soon. Thank you so much for coming. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Inshiqaq, verse 19, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, surely you're going to experience state after state. Definitely, we are so many people who are hopeless right now, but they are going to experience a good state after the arrival of Imam Mahdi. So we should be practicing on ourselves. We should be making ourselves the perfect soldiers for the arrival of Imam, so that we experience that better state. Thank you so much for being with us. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
A diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. an increasing number of German people will forego the tradition due to soaring prices. According to reports, one in four Germans won't buy Christmas gifts this year. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of RT noted almost a quarter of Germans won't buy Christmas presents this year because of high inflation. Bild newspaper reported recently, citing a survey by the Institute for New Social Answers, INSA. According to the report, 23% of respondents said they will not buy Christmas presents at all, while 22% said they will have to use their savings to buy gifts. A further 3% said they may be forced to incur debts to buy presents. Overall, less than half of those surveyed said they will be able to fit Christmas purchases into their budget. The report did not provide data on the number of participants in the survey. Bild also noted that the cost of Christmas gifts in Germany this year has grown by around 56% compared to 2021, according to price comparison platform Idealo, which analyzed prices of more than 120 popular Christmas presents. Germany's annual inflation rate jumped to 10.4% in October, hitting a new historic high, according to data from the Federal Statistical Office. While the agency has not published data for November yet, it expects the inflation rate to have remained above 10%. The prices are costly, driven by rising energy costs, which surged following the drop in gas supplies from Russia amid Ukraine-related Western sanctions on the country. Last month, INSA conducted another survey which found that half of Germans think Berlin is failing to combat the energy crisis, while nearly 30% say they will not be able to pay for energy in the coming month. Newspaper Bild reported a Christmas decoration manufacturer in the German state of Saxony may close down due to sanctions on Russian timber. The company in question specializes in Shivogen, traditional carved wooden arches with Christmas themes used as candle holders. According to the report, the company, which has produced these decorations for 30 years, has seen its warehouse stocks dwindle ever since the EU ban on Russian timber and wood products came into force earlier this year. The company's owner, Katia Tallinn, told the news outlet that while her company usually makes the decorations all year round, work is now carried out only by special order and that she had to raise prices due to the lack of supplies. Since the summer, we stopped receiving Russian birch plywood, whose market share prior to sanctions was 93%. Like all our colleagues, we have been trying to figure out for months how we can replace Russian wood, but it is pointless, Tallinn stated, noting that the quality of alternatives to Russian raw materials is unsuitable. Brussels sanctioned Russian timber on April 9, with a transition period lasting until July for companies whose import contracts were signed before that date. Restrictions targeted timber and wood products, charcoal, wood pulp, cardboard, as well as wooden furniture and furniture parts. However, according to Russian forest regulator Roslyn Ford, the company has been able to continue selling timber products to the EU through third countries. Hasni News Agency also wrote in this regard, nearly a quarter of Germans say they will not purchase Christmas gifts this year due to rampant inflation, according to a representative poll conducted by the Institute for New Social Answers. The survey commissioned by German newspaper Bild revealed that 23% of respondents will not buy any Christmas presents at all, while less than half of those sampled indicated that they will be able to fit purchases for the festive season in their regular income, Sputnik reported. A further 22% said they will fall back on their savings, with 3% saying they may even incur debts. According to the newspaper, German price comparison platform analyzed prices for over 120 popular Christmas gifts and compared them with the last year's prices. The findings revealed that 56% of Christmas presents are now more expensive than in 2021. There was no information concerning the time frame and a scale of the poll.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, believing in God. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of believing in God in the Islamic lifestyle. When we say we need to believe in God in the Islamic lifestyle, it means that we need to be a monotheist, believe in one God or one Allah who has created us. Now, the beliefs that we need to have is that we must believe that He is the creator of all and He has created us for His worshiping. That's the first thing. The second thing that comes under the topic of believing in God is that we must believe, and we must believe that He has created everything with a rule or a principle. And the principle is the principle of cause and effect, the rule of cause and effect. He has created everything under the rule of cause and effect. And whatever we see in this world, it is because of the rule of cause and effect that is there. There is something which is specific for us, which has been decided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, the time we will be born, the time we die. He knows about the day of judgment. We don't know about that. When will it happen? But the thing is that whatever we are doing in this world, it is following the rule of cause and effect. And this is important, that if we see anything happening, we should not put this on God. You know, there are some people, the Muslims and non-Muslims, like who believe in God in some case, like in somehow they believe in any God. Whenever something happens, they put that on the God, that, oh God, why you have done so with me? But they do not think about what they were doing and what were the consequences. And if they ponder on it, they find the actual reason behind that. Therefore, it is necessary to make right our beliefs towards God. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of believing in God, and we said that in our daily life, sometimes we do something and some bad things happens to us, maybe the consequences that we see, and then later we put that on God, that, oh God, you have done this, why you did this to me? And whereas the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created the world on the rule of cause and effect, the things that we are seeing in our life, are because it is the effect of a cause, and we don't realize the things that we are doing, the actions that we are performing, the way we are dealing with the people, and therefore we blame God. We should avoid this, because God is the creator. He has created us for good. He does goodness to us, and everything which is evil that is happening to us in our life, it is because of our own deeds. In order to have a real Islamic lifestyle, we need to have the right belief on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The other important thing is that when we say we need to believe in God, we must trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is known as tawakkul ala Allah in the Quranic text. In the Arabic form, they say tawakkul ala Allah. So this tawakkul, or trusting Allah, is that I perform whatever is in my hands, I do my best, but I leave the results on God, and God will help. So I must try first and then leave the results in the hands of God. So this is tawakkul. Other than that, if I can quickly talk about the evil, the concept of evil, there is no evil in the world. The evil is basically, it is in relation to something. For example, if snake has a poison, this poison is good for the snake, but this is in relation to human beings, it is not good. For example, if there is anything that we think it is evil, that is good for that thing itself. For example, raining itself is good for the earth, for the environment. But maybe for some people, because it causes flood, it is not good. But for the environment, for the world, to secure the nature, it is good. Therefore, we must believe in God the way we should, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the United States, Democrat Raphael Warnock has won the Georgia Senate runoff race on Tuesday, 6th of December, securing his first full term and delivering a 51st seat to bolster the Democratic Party's majority in the chamber. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Website of Forbes magazine tells us more. Democratic Senator Raphael Warnock won re-election on Tuesday, 6th of December, defeating Trump-endorsed Republican challenger Herschel Walker in a tight runoff race that will give Democrats a 51-seat Senate majority for the next 2 years. The latest GOP defeat in a midterm election cycle marked by worse-than-expected Republican Senate results. Raphael Warnock sought a full 6-year term as senator after the Atlanta pastor won a special Senate election in early 2021, while Herschel Walker, a Heisman-winning former football player, challenged Warnock with former President Donald Trump's backing. The candidates headed off to a runoff race after Warnock led Walker 49.4% to 48.5% in the November general election, with both candidates falling short of the 50% needed to win outright. Warnock appeared to have an advantage in polls headed into Tuesday, and more than 1.8 million Georgians cast their ballots early during the runoff cycle, a good sign for Raphael Warnock as early voters tend to lean Democrat. Herschel Walker, meanwhile, was dogged by a series of gaffes in his final days on the campaign trail. The race was viewed as pivotal in Democrats' quest to expand their current 50-seat Senate majority. Raphael Warnock's victory means the Senate will be split 51-49 between the two parties, meaning Democrats will no longer need to rely on Vice President Kamala Harris's tie-breaking vote and will have a slightly easier route to passing bills. However, Republicans want control of the House of Representatives, making major legislation unlikely for the next 2 years. Republicans have underperformed expectations in this year's midterm elections, despite predictions that inflation, economic fears, and President Joe Biden's low approval rating would buoy the party's candidates. Senate forecasts shifted from favoring Democrats to slightly favoring Republicans in the run-up to 8th of November. But Senate Democrats held their majority after eking out wins in several major toss-up races last month, beating GOP candidates in states like Pennsylvania, Arizona, and Nevada. The House will flip from Democratic to Republican control next year, but the GOP's majority in the lower chamber is smaller than expected. Some Republicans have blamed Donald Trump for the party's performance in the midterm elections, citing losses by several of his hand-picked candidates. The Wall Street Journal has also covered the same story and tells us more. Incumbent Democratic Senator Raphael Warnock won re-election in a Georgia runoff contest on Tuesday, 6th of December, defeating GOP challenger Herschel Walker, who had been backed by former President Donald Trump. The Associated Press called the race for Mr. Warnock on Tuesday night, with 96% of the vote counted. Raphael Warnock had 50.8% to 49.2% for Herschel Walker. The contest is closely watched by both parties. Tuesday's result will offer more clues to Georgia's political direction after a series of hard-fought contests for governor, for senator, and president in recent election cycles. After a hard-fought campaign, or should I say campaigns, it is my honor to utter the four most powerful words ever spoken in a democracy. The people have spoken, Raphael Warnock said to a cheering crowd. Herschel Walker conceded the race in brief remarks to his supporters, urging people to continue to vote in elections and support elected officials. He didn't mention Raphael Warnock by name. There are no excuses in life, and I'm not going to make any now, because we put up one heck of a fight, he said. Raphael Warnock's victory means that Democrats will control the Senate 51-49, starting in January, slightly increasing their hold on the chamber they have controlled since early 2021, when Mr. Warnock was first elected along with his Georgia Democratic colleague, Senator John Ossoff. The win means Democrats will have control of the Senate committees outright and will no longer have to adhere to a power-sharing agreement with the Republicans. Mr. Warnock was the first black person ever elected to the U.S. Senate from Georgia. His Republican opponent, Herschel Walker, is also black. Democrat John Fetterman's victory over Republican Mehmet Oz in Pennsylvania in November flipped a GOP seat and gave Democrats control of the chamber, with at least 50-50 partisan split, thanks to the tie-breaking vote of Vice President Kamala Harris. Raphael Warnock's win, however, gives the Democratic leadership a bit of breathing room and more power. Under a current power-sharing arrangement, Democrats have been prevented from issuing subpoenas without GOP support. Now, committee chairmen will be able to issue subpoenas and provide a counterbalance to a GOP-led House, which plans aggressive investigations of President Joe Biden, his family, and the administration. Senate committees are currently split evenly, making the process slower for moving Joe Biden's nominees out of committees and onto the chamber floor. Raphael Warnock's victory gives Democrats a narrow margin on each panel. Democrats will also have slightly more flexibility on passing legislation. In the last 2 years, lawmakers maneuvered partisan bills through the evenly divided Senate, but passing legislation required all Democrats to agree if Republicans were united in opposition. That gave leverage to centrist senators Joe Manchin and Kyrsten Sinema, who forced the party to make major changes and cuts to its tax, healthcare, and climate law, originally dubbed Build Back Better. One more seat, however, gives each individual senator less leverage over the agenda. Raphael Warnock's win comes after 4 weeks of intense campaigning in the runoff, which was required by Georgia law after neither candidate won more than 50% of the vote on 8th of November. The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered the same story. The runoff was just the latest in a series of very close races in Georgia, reflecting the state's relatively new status as a toss-up after decades of being considered safely Republican. Nearly 2 million Georgians cast ballots in the runoff before Election Day, and those early voters appeared to significantly favour Raphael Warnock. Republicans were counting on a strong Election Day turnout, but Herschel Walker's support on Tuesday was not enough to get him across the line. Dozens of polling locations, particularly in the Atlanta area, reported hours-long lines during early voting, after a 2021 state law condensed the timeline for a runoff election. The number of early ballots cast was down nearly 40% compared to the January 2021 Senate runoff, in which Raphael Warnock won his seat. Voting rights activists blamed that decreased turnout under new election policies. Georgia election officials countered that single-day early voting turnout set new records, rejecting claims of voter suppression. Herschel Walker's defeat will likely intensify questions over Donald Trump's standing in the Republican Party. Overall, Trump's endorsed candidates fared poorly in the election season, prompting questions from some of the former president critics over whether he has pushed the Republican Party to an unpopular extreme. Herschel Walker's failure is particularly worrisome for Donald Trump's standing, given the Republicans swept other top statewide races in Georgia. Two of those candidates, the incumbent Governor Brian Kemp and sitting Secretary of the State Brad Raffensperger, attracted Donald Trump's ire for pushing back against his efforts to overturn Biden's 2020 victory. Before the result was called, the former Republican Congressman Will Hurd said on Twitter, "If Herschel Walker loses tonight, it will be the sixth time in a row a Democrat has beat Trump or a Trump-endorsed statewide candidate in Georgia."
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
It's just another attempt to mute the voice of the voiceless. Pros TV managers were not surprised by Eurosat's decision to stop broadcasting the news outlet, as they say this is not the first time Pros TV is being banned in the West.
Well, this gesture by the West is not anything new in terms of Pros TV and even some of its, sister channels. So it puts under the microscope the real intention behind this. So the way this appears to be is that it's part of a bigger picture of this maximum pressure campaign that's been exerted on Iran. I am sure there's some geopolitical interest involved in terms of trying to limit Iran's reach when it comes to the media. But in particular, obviously, another reason for this act by the West, which is really against the pillars that they actually advocate, which is freedom of speech.
Eutelsat is a French satellite operator providing coverage over the entire European continent, the Middle East, Africa, Asia, and the Americas. It is the world's third largest satellite operator in terms of revenues. In mid-November, the European Union imposed sanctions on Pros TV over claims that the news network airs forced confessions of detainees in connection with the recent unrest in Iran.
I've been working here at Pros TV for almost a decade now, and I can tell you that Pros TV has not aired any confessions whatsoever, forced or unforced. So that shows you how such decisions by the EU and the like are based on unfounded claims with no basis in reality. And these sanctions on Pros TV I see as part of the media war and their narrative control. They want to present the war with their distorted version of what's going on in Iran these days, and seemingly they don't feel much comfortable with Pros TV challenging their narrative. So they would try everything to silence us or make us less heard, but we're not going to be silenced.
In 2013, Pros TV was brought off the air in the UK after media regulator Ofcom revoked its license over alleged breaching of its rules. In the same year, it was taken off the air in North America after the U.S. Treasury Department placed sanctions against the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. Pros TV was also dropped from the Galaxy 19 satellite platform that allowed it to be broadcast in the United States and Canada. Pros TV has also repeatedly fallen victim to censorship on multiple social media platforms, including Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and YouTube.
It's not the first time, and perhaps not the last time, that the West has attempted to pull the plug on Pros TV. However, the news network says it will continue its professional journalism based on its motto of being a voice for the voiceless. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
A month after going to the polls, the results of the United States midterms are finally known. The Democratic Party has narrowly won a runoff vote in the state of Georgia, meaning they will retain control of the upper house of Congress, but with a mere 51-49 edge over Republicans.
They've come up with things that are going to help a larger block of people. Conversely, the Republicans are just pushing back and creating exclusionary not even policy, but just exclusionary commentary. So Republicans are going to make all these crazy claims. And I'm not being partisan. I'm just saying that's what they said they're going to do.
However, over the past 2 years, a small faction of right-leaning Democrats was enough to consistently torpedo the legislation of President Joe Biden. Celebrations are further tempered by the fact that Republicans won control of the lower House of Representatives, meaning Congress is now divided.
A divided Congress means that the United States is facing 2 years of political gridlock, with each party voting down the other's legislation, and then capped by an extremely tense presidential election in 2024.
Just like in the years 2000, 2004, 2016, and 2020, there have been widespread complaints about the integrity of the nation's elections. Much of the Democrats' loss can be traced to disillusionment and disinterest from African American and youth voters, whose turnout dropped to an estimated 35% and 27%, respectively.
I would say I'm not hearing too much about it. I'm 19, so I might be part of it. My friends probably aren't just talking about it very much. I think they're probably just too distracted, and they maybe think it doesn't affect them enough for it to matter to them. However, it certainly should, because it can affect them maybe later in life.
Many are now lamenting that the Democrats didn't do enough to win over the average voter during the 2 years they controlled both the White House and Congress, as they remained focused on the era of ex-President Donald Trump instead. Now that they have the subpoena power, Republicans are looking for payback, meaning an even worse era of partisanship will likely be inaugurated on January 3rd. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
A Church of England disciplinary tribunal for Reverend Stephen Sizer, one of the leading figures in the debunking of Christian Zionism. The purpose of the tribunal, to hear 11 anti-Semitism accusations against him. His main accuser, the Board of Deputies of British Jews. The accusations against him, sharing a platform with Holocaust deniers while attending peace conferences in the Middle East, and sharing on social media articles containing anti-Semitic conspiracy theories from other websites. The 68-year-old priest declined to comment after the hearing, but people close to him say he's been crucified for criticizing Israel.
Those Jews like me and many others who worked with Dr. Sizer for many years know for sure that he's the last person on this earth you could call an anti-Semite or racist. He is the kindest, very careful person, and he's anything but the opposite of anti-Semite. He is against what Israel is doing, so am I, and so are many Jews in this country and across the world.
The problem arises from the controversial International Holocaust Remembrance Alliance's definition of anti-Semitism, which conflates criticism of Israel with hatred of Jews.
Now is the time the Church of England really needs to stop on the IHRA. You can't come out and say they have reservations with the IHRA and then still use the same definition. This makes no sense in any shape or form and needs to be addressed seriously. It's basically like saying, we agree that this is wrong, but we're still going to go ahead with it because we don't really care whether it offends Muslims or whether it upsets Muslims.
Today's hearing cleared the Reverend of 7 of the 11 allegations against him.
A final hearing is scheduled for next month. People close to Stephen Sizer say that this whole thing was a witch hunt that has taken its toll on the Reverend, on his family, and the people who support him and the Palestinian cause. Saeed Forza, up London.
EU leaders are furious with Hungary for blocking an €18 billion financial aid package for Ukraine, the first tranche of which is due to be released to Kiev next month. Finance ministers from the 27-nation bloc came together on Tuesday to try and resolve the impasse, but the meeting ended in failure.
Ukraine is a country at war. It desperately needs our support, and we just cannot allow one member state delay and derail this EU financial support.
This debacle follows a European Commission proposal last week to freeze €7.5 billion in funding to Hungary from the EU budget amid claims that Budapest is not meeting the bloc's rule of law standards. Aside from Ukraine, EU finance ministers have major problems closer to home. The energy crisis in the EU, resulting from sanctions against Russia, is getting worse by the day. The European Commission warns of economic disaster if EU nations continue to subsidise high energy costs in an ad hoc emergency fashion.
That is why we encourage member states to improve the targeting of this measure, and we have recommended replacing broad-based priced measure with a cost-efficient two-tier energy pricing system.
Out of control, energy prices are making the cost of living crisis in the EU unbearable for households and businesses. Eurozone inflation is at 10%. The European Central Bank is aggressively increasing interest rates to try and tackle the problem. Economists warn